Boy, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, we have been seeing that Matthew is writing to, first of all, reveal the king there from chapters 1 to 10. He is writing to reveal the king. That's why Matthew was writing this book, was to show Jesus Christ as the king, the Messiah that was to come, the king. And as we move from the revelation of the king, moving into chapters 11 through 13, we're looking a bit at the rebellion against the king now. As the Pharisees were coming and questioning the things that Jesus was doing, he was doing great works, many miracles, and they were questioning it, asking how he does that, or blaming that it's a work of Satan, actually, there in chapter 12, thinking that's how he was able to do these things. And so there was a rebellion that was beginning to mount against the Messiah, against Jesus, the king. And it was becoming very apparent that Jesus was not going to be establishing his kingdom on earth during his first coming. I'm sure his disciples were sort of beginning to think this through as they're believing that he's the Messiah and yet going, so if you're the Messiah, then where is this kingdom? That's what we've been waiting for, looking for. And Jesus has been saying things like, no sign will be given it to you except the sign of Jonah, referring to how he would die but be raised again 3 days later. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild. And I think the disciples were beginning to get this idea that maybe this kingdom physically is not going to come this first time that Jesus is here with us. And in this chapter now, in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus is setting out to reveal now the condition of his kingdom presently and the shape that it will take through the ages until his second coming. You see, it's the second coming that he's going to establish physically his kingdom and his reign. But this first coming, he was establishing his reign simply in our hearts. And so Jesus is setting forth in this chapter to kind of just give us a bit of an idea about the condition of his kingdom. And as we get in this chapter, we begin to see it's the third longest discourse given by Jesus. The first one, the longest discourse that Jesus gave was, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And we studied through that in Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7. The second longest discourse he gave was the Olivet Discourse, there in Matthew chapter 24 and in 25. And then here we have now the kingdom parables in chapter 13. The third longest discourse that he gives. It's interesting the flow of this, because as he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he is looking at the past, looking at the law and how it relates to them today. As we look at the kingdom parables in this chapter, we're looking kind of presently, what's taking place presently, what the Lord is doing presently. Now, the Olivet Discourse that's coming later on in Matthew is looking at the future. It's looking at future events, the second coming of Christ, his return, and the things that are going to be taking place. So we see an interesting flow here of these three major discourses that Jesus gives. Let's look at verse 1. We'll read through to verse 9. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So Jesus comes out of the house and sat by the sea, it says in verse 1. It's interesting how this chapter kind of begins. He went out of the house and sat by the sea. Some people have looked at the house that Jesus came out of as representing the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, if you're taking notes, write this down. But Matthew 10, 6, it says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember when we went through that. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the sea is representative throughout Scripture of the Gentile nations. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 5 says, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And so it's kind of a look here, just right in this first verse, of how Jesus is sort of now turning. There has been a rebellion mounted against him, the rejection of the Savior by many of the Jews. And we see now a bit of a turning point in his ministry as he's beginning to reach out now and go to the Gentile nations. People of Israel had hardened their hearts. And we went through that last week in chapter 12, discussing how the people had kind of blasphemed against this, the Holy Spirit, rejected the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And now was turning to the Gentiles. So he went out by the sea and he got into a boat. And what's that tongue twister, the Savior sowed seed by the seashore? Is that how, something like that? He was sowing seeds, a parable of the sower. Come on, that was pretty good. You got to give me a break here, people. Thank you. He gets in a boat. Now it's great because here's the Creator. In a day without amplification microphones like we have today, it makes it easy for a guy like me just to kind of make my voice be heard. But in this day, nothing like that. But Jesus, being the Creator of the world, knew just where to be, how to go about it. Get into a boat, man, because there as the sound travels across the water and the people are sitting on the seashore and then up by the hillside behind them, it would just kind of bring the sound just nice and clear and crisp to them. And so here's Jesus now, out on the boat, beginning to share this parable of the sower. Now, it says in verse 3 that he spoke many things to them in parables. What's a parable? Well, the Greek word for parable is paraboli. You break that down. Para in Greek means alongside. And boli means to cast or to throw. And so a parable, you put it together, it means casting alongside or the placing of one thing beside another. And so Jesus, through parables, will use a story alongside the truth that he wants to share. Parables have often been referred to as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So why did Jesus teach with parables? Well, he explains this to us in verses 10 through verse 17. Let's jump there. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Now, we're going to go through this a little bit, but two main reasons why Jesus spoke in parables or taught with parables. First of all, because of failed progression, and secondly, for fulfillment of prophecy. First of all, for failed progression, and secondly, for the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, failed progression, the religious leaders had hardened their hearts against the truth. Parables, thus, were not stories making spiritual things easier to understand. Rather, they were stories with a spiritual lesson encoded in it, so that those with hardened hearts would simply hear a story without heaping up additional condemnation or judgment for not receiving the truth. And this, to me, is actually a demonstration of God's mercy. It says there in verse 12, verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Mysteries, oftentimes, when we see them in the New Testament, a mystery was something that was concealed in the Old Testament, yet revealed in the New Testament. And so Jesus comes now teaching in parables, but he teaches in parables not to reveal truth, but to conceal truth. It is something that can be applied to or learned and understood by those that are in tune to the Spirit, by those that have an ear that is wanting to hear, by those that are desiring to grasp that. But there were many, such as the Pharisees. that were turning a deaf ear to what Jesus was saying. They didn't want anything to do with it. They were just looking for a way to trap him. Trying to find that one thing that Jesus would say where they could finally say, we got him now. And so Jesus taught with parables. This is very wise. Because to the Pharisees, they're just hearing a story going, sower in the seed. Well, that's great. But what do we need to learn about this agriculture for right now? This doesn't help me. But to the disciples, as they would come and get more instruction on it, they were beginning to realize, this is what it means. There is spiritual application for it. And only to those that had an ear to hear, that were in tune in the Spirit, they would grasp it and get it. But others, it was just, great, nice story, but what does that apply to me? How does that work in my life? And so he taught with parables because of failed progression. They were not desiring to hear. Those that were spiritually tuned in and sensitive and receptive to Jesus' message, they received even more. Look at verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. To those that do not have, in other words, that do not have any kind of desire for the things of God, that do not have a desire to be in tune to the Spirit, even what he has will be taken from him. They will not learn. They will not progress. And secondly, he taught with parables for the fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so Jesus quoting, as I said, from Isaiah 6, verse 9 to 10, and reveals that because of their hardness, they've become spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. They're dull, is what he's saying. They're not sharp to the voice of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus taught everyone. He didn't withhold from some people. He taught everyone and allowed the light to shine into all people. But those that didn't understand, it simply revealed their spiritual state. John Corson tells a story of a number of years ago, a coal mine collapsed and 7 miners were trapped inside for 3.5 days. Rescue workers dug feverishly, and when they finally broke through the caved-in mine shaft, the miners were whooping and hollering. They were ecstatic. They were obviously grateful that they had been rescued, until one of the 7 said, "Hey, why doesn't someone light a lantern?" And the other 6 of the miners that were trapped looked at their friend and they realized he was blind. For the light was already on, the lanterns were already lit. The rescue team had brought light into the darkened shaft, but he could not see because he had been blinded by the cave-in. And you see, it wasn't until the light had come and shone in that they knew that he was blind. The light had to shine on all 7 before anyone could differentiate between those who could see and those who were blind. And so, too, Jesus taught believer and non-believer alike in order to determine who was truly blind. The light was shining for those who wanted to see, but those who chose to be wicked wouldn't see the light, and it would only prove their own blindness to the things of God. But blessed are your eyes, he says in verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now remember, he's speaking to the disciples at this point. The disciples had come to him after he shared the parable of the sower and the seed. And the disciples came to him. And so he's speaking to the disciples. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Now the disciples, and I'm sure there were others there, they were blessed because they heard and understood. Plus they received what many of the prophets were wanting to see but couldn't comprehend it. And Jesus says, I surely say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And Peter picked up the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. Why don't you turn over there with me, and we'll look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And it says there, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets, man, they were writing things about the Messiah that they just didn't understand, how the Messiah must suffer, but how he'd be glorified. And they're writing these things going, we don't get it. We don't understand it. And they're writing things down, and it was kind of concealed to them. But to the New Testament believers, it was revealed, truth revealed. We understand what Jesus meant by those things. And it says here in 1 Peter 1:12 that even angels desire to look into it. Man, they're desiring to look into the things that Jesus is doing today, the church, the mystery of the church, how the Lord is working through people like you and me. And the angels are going, I don't get it, Lord. How can you do that? That boggles my mind. That blows me away that you're working through them, the grace that's being shown to them. That's amazing. That's exciting. And angels desire to look into it. But something that was once concealed and now it's revealed. And blessed, he says, are you, for you see, and your ears, for they hear. Many people were not able to have that same kind of blessing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's being veiled to those that are perishing. They're desiring to block out the light. They don't want the light to come in. And we need to pray daily that we would be those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing the truth of the Word of God just to be illuminated to us, for the truth not to be concealed but to be revealed to us, that we would grow in the Lord and in the things of God. Pray for the Holy. That's what the Holy Spirit is actively present in the world to do, to lead us into Christ, to shine the light of Jesus into our lives and to illuminate the truth, to lead us into all truth. And we need that. Therefore, in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And this is he who received seed by the wayside. So the seed now is referring to the word of God. I've heard the seed being referred to many different things. Luke chapter 8 verse 11 tells us explicitly the seed is the word of God. I think it's pretty plain. Scripture makes it very easy for us to realize what this is. It's the word of God. And the word of God went forth. It wasn't different kinds of seed as we go through this, the explanation of this parable. It's not different kinds of seed. It's the same seed, but it's different kinds of soil. Four different kinds of soil, to be exact, that we're going to look at. The first soil is hard soil. That's the seed that fell along the pathway. It was hard soil. And what happens, the seed is sown, and the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And this person is one that heard the word of God. They heard the truth, but they didn't understand it. He couldn't receive it. And so it fell along this hard soil, this hardened heart that was not receptive to the things of God. And the devil just came along and snatched it away before it was able to have that soil softened and for that seed to take any kind of root. The devil just came and snatched it away because the person that received it didn't understand it. Heard something great, you know, well, that sounds wonderful and all, but yeah, no, it just does nothing for me right now. I would just rather go and live my life. And yeah, thanks, you know, thanks for giving me that track, but nah, that's sorry, I don't want it. And the seed falls on hard soil. It falls on an unreceptive heart. The second soil is shallow soil. And look at verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, this person is one that hears the word and received it with joy, but the word didn't take root. It didn't strengthen. And so when pressure came, the person just kind of crumbled. Perhaps it's a trial that comes or the realization of dying to self, taking up my cross and following you. That seems a little bit more heavy than what I first got into it for, you know. That's pretty severe, and I just don't know if I'm ready for that. And at first, this person is really excited and joyful, and they're right on, you know, and they're they seem gung ho, but the more that they kind of continue on down that road, they see, man, maybe this isn't for me. And that seed never really took root. It fell upon shallow soil. It never took root. It was never able to really be strengthened and build that kind of character in their lives. And so the minute that something harsh came their way, something hard, a trial or a tribulation or maybe even a hard teaching, we remember hearing in, I think it was in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, referring to just kind of taking his life. There were many that heard that, and it was a hard saying, and it says that many left him that day. Disciples, they received it once with joy, but it was shallow soil, and when something hard came along their way, they said, that's too hard for me, too difficult. Because that seed never took root, they just kind of went their own way, and he stumbled, and he fell. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The third kind of soil is cluttered soil. This person, again, received the word, but allowed the things of the world to kind of take over. They began to live for and be concerned about temporal things rather than eternal things. And Jesus says, man, it's the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word out. Man, how true that is. When you see people that begin to live for riches, that begin to live for finances and building their business or trying to get ahead at all costs. And it's a sad route that people take. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil. People get that confused and say, it's money that's the root of all evil. That's not what it's saying. It's the love of money. It's the pursuing of money, the passion for money. That's the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul goes on to say, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many that have gotten sidetracked in their walk with the Lord, and they began to allow the things of the world to rise up around side them. Now, I think it's interesting that as we look at these different kinds of soil, I don't think it's, you know, necessarily a mathematical equation that it falls upon, you know, one quarter this kind of people, one quarter on this kind of people, one quarter. I think this part right here, this cluttered soil, really makes up many Christians. I think a large percentage of the church is in this kind of, has this kind of soil. I'm not judging their salvation. I'm not saying they're not saved, but I think they're getting very sidetracked. I think there's many Christians that are having a desire to live as close to the world as possible, yet have as much as Jesus in their lives. And it's a hard balance to have. It's an impossible kind of balance, because you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be happy. They have too much of the world in their lives to be happy in Jesus, and too much Jesus in their lives to be happy in the world. And it's a tough compromise. It's a hard balance to have. And you'll never be content. You'll never be satisfied. And I think that there are a great many Christians, I'm thankful that none of them go here, but there are a great many Christians that fall into this kind of category where, you know, well, you know, we were thinking about coming to church on Sunday, but, you know, it was a nice day. We wanted to get the boat out one last time on the lake and do some skiing and stuff. And so, you know, Sunday was really the only day we could do it. Oh, that's unfortunate. You know? Yeah, I had to get caught up in some work that I was doing. And so I just, you know, I couldn't make it to church on Sunday. And, you know, I just want to get ahead and had a big business transaction going down. I had to deal with that. And I'm not saying that if you have to work on a Sunday that's, you know, you're out to, I know that sometimes, you know, in the kind of schedules we live, that sometimes that might be necessary. But to be the norm, that's where it really becomes a problem. And there are many Christians that are living that way, and they're being choked out. The word's not taking root. The word is not getting grounded in their lives. The word's being spoken, but there are many that sit just kind of, you know, having a deaf ear to it and just, you know, thinking about what they're going to be doing that week. How much seed that gets shared from the pulpit is really getting firmly planted. You know, Chuck Smith was saying, I heard him telling a story a while ago where he was sharing, he was heard this interview on TV or something, and it was from Miss Nude World. And she says, you know, she's going on this interview, and she goes, yeah, I attend Calvary Chapel. And Chuck Smith's going, oh, no, don't say that, you know. And he's thinking, you know, the seed that is going forth is not obviously taking root there. And there's, man, that would be harsh. Wouldn't that be awful to hear that? Poor Chuck. And again, I'm glad that's not going on here, but a lot of the seed that goes forth and not falling on fertile soil, it's not taking root. People aren't growing and maturing. They're just desiring to, great, wonderful message. And they go out that day and forget what was said. And they just go on in their activity in the world. And they're getting choked out. And what's happening? They're being unfruitful. That's what I'm talking about here. That's what I'm talking about in probably this category, you know, taking up a great deal of the church. Many Christians just being unfruitful, living for self, living for gain, doing their own thing and not saying, hey, how can I be an effective minister in this world today? How can I go to my job and just be an effective witness? How can I go in my school and just share the love of God? How can I be fruitful today? And I'm just so glad that all of you had that kind of heart, that you say, how can I be fruitful? And so the last soil now that we look at is indeed that good soil. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is those that hear and understand and receive the word. They choose to live according to it, and they desire to bear much fruit. We talked last week about being fruity people, didn't we? We want to be fruitful here in this church, don't we? How are we going to be fruitful? We shared some verses last week, and I'm going to share them again this week. Okay, let me read through them quickly. Psalm 1, verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 92, verse 13 and 14. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Don't you love that? I want to be fresh and flourishing. Man, plant yourselves in the house of the Lord. Come and be instructed and built up along with the fellowship of believers, and go out and be fresh and flourishing. And then, of course, John 15, verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. You want to be fruitful today? Receive the word of God. Get that in your heart. Meditate on it day and night. Plant yourselves in the house of the Lord. Just come and don't say, man, what are they going to do for me today? Come and just serve and minister unto others. And abide in the Lord Jesus Christ in every step and in every direction of your life. And he says, you will bear much fruit. Man, I pray that we'd be fruity people here. That's what I desire. Let's be those that are bearing much fruit. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, or at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now we're going to see the explanation of this in verse 36, so we'll save our commentary for that. But look at verse 31. In another parable, he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leaven." You notice in these parables that we're seeing, these last three parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes on to say, remember in the parable of the sower and the seed? This is showing the beginning of the kingdom, because it doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is like. He just says, a man went out to sow some seed. That is showing how the kingdom begins to be established, man, just by the word going forth. And now he's beginning to give some conditions to the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, and he says it's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven, and even the parable of the tares, as we'll see, are often used to show a positive growth of the church, how it's going to have that influence within the world. But as we look through these parables, we're going to see there's some errors with this view. The parable of the mustard seed. A mustard seed did start small, and it did grow to become very large, towering over the other herb plants as well. But the mustard seed, catch this now, the mustard seed never grows into a tree. That just doesn't happen. It doesn't grow into a tree. But it says here that when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is speaking of some sort of abnormal growth, unnatural growth, because mustard seeds do not grow into trees. Now, a lot of people look at this passage and go, see, look at the birds are coming and nesting. Oh, there's many from all over that are coming and finding refuge there in the church. They're being blessed. Some refer to this as being many people and other believers or different denominations that are coming and mingling, and how the kingdom is just coming together and many people are being blessed. Guys, when you look at Scripture, well, all you have to do is look at the beginning of this chapter, because in the parable of the sower and the seed, remember the birds came and plucked up the seed? What were the birds? It was the enemy. Notice that. It's the enemy. And birds often have in the Word of God, and even in the book of Revelation, we see about different birds that come and devour the various carcasses. It speaks of an evil. It speaks of a working of the enemy or emissaries of the enemy. And here they are now planting themselves or nesting in the branches of this tree that grew abnormally, unnaturally. The church, guys, did start small and did begin to grow rapidly. It began to grow incredibly through 300 years of persecution brought by 10 Roman emperors. The church was persecuted heavily, but as the church was persecuted, it just began to grow all the more. It reminds me of Exodus chapter 1. Remember when the nation of Israel was living there in Egypt? And it says there in Exodus 1 verse 12, the more that they afflicted them, the more that the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more that they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. Persecution brings growth. Man, I heard the other day about this church in Russia, or Christians in Russia, that wrote a letter to the U.S. a long time ago praying how they, the church in the U.S., would be able to go through persecution like they've been, so that they could become mature and strong and built up. And here in North America, we're praying, Lord, free them from persecution. Over there, they're praying, oh, bring persecution to them, because it's been a blessing. And that's what happened in the early church. They were persecuted, but they just grew. The enemy came against him wanting to... You see, the Satan's strategy was to come against the church and try to deliver the knockout punch with persecution and brutality. But the harder that Satan attacked, the more stronger the church became. So Satan tried a different approach. You see, it was around 313 AD. Constantine, the then Roman emperor, saw all these Christians there in the empire. And he began to see the benefits militarily of getting the Christians on his side. He thought, we got to tap in to this market here. We got to get these Christians on our side. This is going to benefit us greatly as an empire. So Constantine made Christianity the religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire, and thus began to unite church and state. Many of the pagan festivals were also adopted, and they were applied to the major Christian events and dates. And they began to mingle the two. Much of the things that we celebrate, Easter and Christmas, all have roots in pagan festivals. We'll get to that another time. But the church was beginning to get bigger than life. But it was an abnormal kind of growth under the reign of Constantine. No longer, you see, this is it. No longer was Satan trying to cut down the tree. He was just hanging out in its branches, watching the compromise and the dilution begin to take place within the church. He was hanging out in the church, in his branches, just going, this is good, man. And it was a subtle approach. It was a subtle watering down. Wasn't trying to come against it with harshness and brutality. Wasn't trying to knock that tree down. He was hanging out in the tree now, joining himself with the tree, the church, and the state, mingling together. I think some of the church growth methods today and how the church adopts worldviews and practices in order to attract people is just very harmful. I think of how churches are being run like corporations and are missing out on the simplicity and the truth of the Word of God. I think there's a lot of abnormal growth that's taking place in our day as well. And we need to be careful of that because Satan is out there coming in just saying, hey, why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? And it's a way of watering things down. It's a way of leading Christians down a path of deception. You see, Satan doesn't come against you and say, hey, follow this way of wickedness and evil. This is going to be great. No, he says, follow this way because it's something that looks like Christ. It's something that looks Christian. It's something that looks like it's of the church, but it's not. And Satan's saying, follow this, trying to mingle the two. And it's very dangerous, and we need to be very careful. We need to be very watchful of that today in our age because it's happening all around us. Abnormal growth of the church. And it's not the church here having an influence in the world. It's the world that's having an influence in the church. Dangerous ground. Difficult days that we're living in. And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, a lot of people look at this and go, oh, see, this is great, man. You just take a little bit of Christianity, take a little bit of truth, and you just begin to mix it in the loaf, and it just spreads, man. Christianity, the gospel, just spreads throughout the world. Come on. What does leaven refer to in Scripture? Sin. It speaks of sin or something evil. Every time you hear leaven in the Word of God, it speaks of that. How people can come along and say, you know, I know leaven speaks of sin, but here it's speaking of something good. Man, what authority do they have to just kind of switch those kinds of principles? Leaven speaks of sin. And three measures of meal, the first time that's seen is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 6. Remember the account there, Abraham is sitting under the terebinth tree of Mamre. And three visitors come to him, two of them angelic beings, one being the Son of Man. And they come to him, and Abraham runs in and says, Sarah, prepare three meals of or three measures of meal for these people. And later on, the three measures of meal was incorporated into the grain offering. The meal offering. That was a time where you had come and just experienced that fellowship with God, you see. You'd give God his part. You would have your part. The priest would have his part. And there was just communion. You'd sit down and have supper with the Lord in a sense. And there was just that communion that took place there. But the meal offering was to have no leaven in it whatsoever. And God desires for us today to enjoy sweet fellowship with him, to be in the Word and to receive from him. But too often we allow leaven to come in and begin to pollute us. You see, that's how leaven works. It permeates through the entire batch of dough through a rottening process. It's kind of gross, isn't it? But that's how leaven works. It works its way through the whole batch of dough by this rottening kind of process. And that's what sin will do in us. Man, you allow just a foothold of the enemy. You allow a little bit of sin to enter your life, and it's going to work its way through. It's going to spread through this rottening, putrefying process. And like I said earlier, instead of the church having an influence in the world, it's the world that's having a major influence on the church. churches marrying or even ordaining homosexuals as ministers, embracing worldly activities to show that they can relate to the world. And there's Satan just sitting in the branches, taking it all in, going, boy, this is good. This is working out better than I ever could have imagined. The danger of the church today is not persecution by the evil one, but infiltration from the evil one. And it will lead to compromise, and it will lead to corruption within. May we stand on guard from that. Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Don't allow the word to get watered down. Don't allow the word to be dumbed down. Man, many churches you go to today, you don't even need to bring your Bible. They're not going to be in it that much. Why bring it? Or they'll water it down in some way that you just kind of, you know, leave and you're not being built up in the Word of God. There's no maturing process that's taking place in the life of believers. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's the state of the church, where many are going to turn aside from the truth and just say, hey, just tell me stories, man. Just tell me feel-good little sermons. That's all I need. And they're not going to grow in the Word and in the things of God. They're not going to mature in their faith. In all these things, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, it was concealed to those that weren't open and in tune to the Spirit. But it was, however, revealed to those that were willing to believe and to receive what Jesus had for them. You know, I really wanted to finish this chapter today, and I knew that I was biting off way more than I could handle, and it has shown itself to be true. So we're going to pause there, and we're going to pick this study up next Sunday, and I'm excited because this is just a great chapter, and I can't wait to continue on in this chapter because it's rich, and we will pick it up next week, all right? Let's pray.